turn to the 119th Psalm. Today, our children through first grade, you may be dismissed, and our children's church staff will meet you in the back of the auditorium. The rest of us are in the 119th Psalm this morning. Before we go any further, just wanted to say a little bit about our Friend Day next Sunday morning and just help us a little bit with what that day is going to look like to make sure we're all on the same page. So in your bulletin this morning, I see one right there on the ground in front of you, Rich. If you'd grab that card right there on the ground there, hold that up, wave it for me if you would, please, like a real high banner. Yeah, everybody has one of those in your bulletin this morning. Those are throughout the building. When we leave today, I hope there are none left in the building because they don't do any good here in the building, right? Those invitation cards, those are for us to take and distribute like candy. And let's see if we can really just make next Sunday's outreach a real opportunity to present the gospel to people who do not know the Lord. So I hope that you will invite someone and many someones, more than one someone, that all of us will bring friends and family, especially those who do not know God through Christ, Friend Day next Lord's Day. I'll be preaching a simple gospel message. I will tell people, here is how you can know God through Christ and be free from the penalty of your sin. If your friends want to know, well, what's your pastor going to say next Sunday? You can simply tell him he's going to preach about Jesus. That's what I'm going to do. So next Sunday morning, if all of that happens, what theoretically should happen is 50% of the people, at least in the room next Sunday morning, should be unknown to the rest of us, right? Which means there's going to be a lot of faces that you don't know. So what should we do? We should be good hosts and hostesses. So to help us do that, when you come in next Sunday morning, there'll be name tags out there. If you would, grab a name tag, write your name on it. Put your name on, put the name tag on, make it easier for people to know you. It'll make it easier for people to know your guests. Everybody will have a name tag. We begin next Sunday morning not with the education hour, so there's no Sunday school or education hour next Sunday morning. Instead, there's a light continental breakfast. If that helps you with your guests to have them here next Sunday morning, that goes from 9:45. It'll finish at 10:10 sharp. I mean, the ladies will put everything away. They will take the donut out of your mouth. It is done at 10:10 next Sunday morning so that we can build in, make our way in, and settle down for worship so that we can do that. So that gives you about the times, you know about who to invite, how that's going to impact Sunday school and name tags. When you come in, if you have a guest with you, you'll see our ushers back there. They'll be holding those blue guest packets. Would you do this? Instead of relying upon your friend to raise his or her hand when we ask, hey, if you're a guest, would you just do this on the way in? Would you go to one of the ushers, get a guest packet from one of the ushers, give it to your guest, and we'll take it from there? But if you would do that. Hey, listen, somebody's going to sit in your seat next Sunday morning. Get over it. Just decide today to get over it. In fact, maybe move right now. Move right now so that you, no, I'm just kidding, so that you are a little less comfortable. Whatever, you know, somebody's probably going to sit where you're sitting. You know, if you don't want people climbing over you, don't sit on the end. Move to the middle. You know, somebody got to climb over. Well, just move to the middle. Be a good host or hostess. Remember, this is really about seeing people saved next week. That's what we're after. We want to give people the gospel and hopefully make for opportunities for you to have gospel conversations afterward. Okay? So that's the plan for next Sunday morning. Everybody good? Let's continue to pray. We're going to pray like everything depends upon God, and we're going to work like everything depends upon us. So our job this week is invite, 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 invite. That's our task. All right. Psalm 119 is where we are this morning. We spent a little bit of time last Lord's Day at the very beginning of the 119th Psalm. As you look at it, you can see this is a really, really long psalm. In fact, it's the longest one in all of the psalms. And if it were a chapter, it'd be the longest chapter in the whole of the Bible. And what I wanted to do last week was just give you a small sampling of it last week and this week to whet your appetite for all that is here in the 119th Psalm. I'd like us to look at verse 121 and read down through that section which ends at verse 128. Psalm 119 beginning in verse 121. David writes this, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Last Lord's Day when we were gathered, we considered the very first verses in the 119th Psalm. We're now moving toward the end of the 119th Psalm and the end of David's rather lengthy discourse here in this section. And right here in these verses, David opens with a very interesting line in the 121st verse. I have done justice and righteousness. It's a statement about his own assessment of his life. David says, I've lived my life in such a way that I did the right things, justice. And I did them in the right way, righteousness. Now those words maybe sound a little familiar to you. It's because that's what Paul said in the New Testament. So at the end of his life, Paul declares this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I think probably to every believing man or woman in the room, we all would like to come to the end of our lives and say either what the Apostle Paul says here to the Philippians or what David says in the 119th Psalm. I've done the right thing, and I've done it in the right way. My guess is that all of us would like to be able to say that at the end of our lives. It sounds like when we read what Paul says here in Philippians, that he's very satisfied, extremely content with how his life has turned out. And that really should not surprise us, because the Scriptures tell us this. The Scriptures lay out for us that when we live our lives justly and rightly, we can expect to be satisfied and contented at the end of that life. Listen to the Apostle John. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. So how do we arrive at this place? How do we arrive at the place that John describes where we have hearts that are not condemning ourselves? That Paul says, I fought a good fight, I finished the race. Which David says, I've lived justly and righteously. How do we arrive here? Well, I think as we read this section of the 119th Psalm, David really helps us answer that question. Three different times in this part of the Psalm, he uses a word to describe his relationship to his God. It is the word servant. So you read it in the 122nd verse, in 124, and again 125. For David, that relationship between him and God, servant, Lord, slave, master, is key for his life. And I want to suggest to us, brothers and sisters, that this is really key for our lives too. That it's absolutely essential that we arrive at the point in our Christian lives that we understand that we are God's servants. More emphatically, that we are God's slaves. He is our master. And as our master, we have responsibilities to Him. And as His slave, He chooses responsibilities to us. I want to arrive at the end of my life. I think you want to arrive at the end of yours, being able to make the assertion that David, John, and Paul make. They all say the same thing. I've done the right thing in the right way. And it has been a life lived pleasing to the Lord. You know, you probably have heard people say the same thing I've heard. You've heard people say, hey, listen, I've got no regrets in life. I wish. Don't you? Man, I look back on my life and I don't know how much of my 70 or 80 years the Lord is actually going to live me. I've lived over 49 of them now. And I look back and, man, there's plenty of things that I regret, that I wish were different. My only conclusion about those people who say that they have no regrets is either think, well, either they're lying, maybe that's true, maybe they're protecting their image, some way stroking their egos. I suppose it's even possible that they're just completely deceived about their lives. But when I look back on my own life and I see those times that I wish were different, those times that I have some measure of regret or even an extreme measure of regret, there's a common thread that weaves through all of those. At those moments, I abandoned the servant-master relationship. And no longer was I a slave to the Lord, but I was now the master of my life. I think we've mistakenly bought in to the mindset of Western culture, which views being a servant of the Lord as somehow an idea that deprives us of life and liberty. And it's rather offensive to be thought of as a servant. It is absolutely offensive to be thought of as a slave. As most of you know, I coach basketball along with Coach Zelmer at Simley High School. He coaches the girls, I coach the guys. And a number of years ago, at the end of practice, balls were laying across the gym and guys were exiting the gym. And I said to one of our best players, in fact, he's one of the top two or three players that we've ever had at the school. Called out his name, he's an upperclassman. I said, hey, could you pick up some of the basketballs that are around the gym? Unbelieving kid, you know, wasn't speaking to a Christian boy. Maybe I should have processed that before I said to him what I said next. He kind of looked at me and, you know, like, really, coach? You want me to pick up the basketballs? And I said to him what I say often in my own house to my own kids. I looked at him, I said, hey, could you be a servant? 3 days later, I get a phone call. Hey, Mike, need you to see you in office today. Across from me are the boy and his parents. And my statement, could you be a servant, white kid, was interpreted as a racial slur, and that I demanded that he be a slave. I simply say that to say, in our culture, the idea of serving and declaring about myself, I'm nothing more than a servant or a slave, is at best offensive. And yet, here is what I know to be true in my Christian experience. When I have chosen to abandon that relationship between Jesus and me, where I am no longer His servant, no longer His slave, instead I am Mike's slave. When I am the master, That is the common thread that is woven through the regrets of my life. If you think about it, it might be true in you as well. You say, hey, the word slave isn't in the Psalms word. You're right. It's the word servant. The translation of the Old Testament into the Greek language is the word slave. It is how it's used throughout the New Testament. Most English translations, when you come to these texts, they kind of soften in the New Testament anytime someone identifies themselves as a slave of Jesus Christ to the word servant. But in fact, the word is the actual word slave. Listen how the apostles describe themselves. Paul, a bondservant. You may be holding a translation this morning, a modern translation which uses the word slave. And it actually says there, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. That is a good translation. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:1 begins, which God gave him to show his slaves things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. In fact, the Bible goes on to tell us that the relationship for a Christian really is a new kind of relationship. Romans 6 says this, that having been set free from the law, you became slaves of righteousness. You're no longer slaves to sin, you're free from that. And you now have become slaves of God. About the relationship, Paul writes this to the church at Thessalonica, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve or to be the slaves of the living and true God. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, by which we may act as slaves before God with reverence and godly fear. And can I remind you, not only did the apostles declare this about themselves, and not only is this the declaration of Christians in the New Testament, but beloved, to be a servant or to be a slave is to look exactly like Jesus. About himself, he says this, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul describes him this way in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearances as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. As this part of the 119th Psalm unfolds, what David does is he describes his master's actions toward him. Actions that guarantee for David the end of his life. And actions, brothers and sisters, which we as servants of our master, as slaves of our Lord, find his actions toward us guarantee our life's end as well. So look what David expresses. In the 122nd verse, David says this, that his master stands as surety for him. In fact, that's the very word that he uses. Be a guarantee for me. You remember last time that I said to you that nearly all of the verses in the 119th Psalm have some reference to God's word in it. Truth, judgments, statutes. A word like that appears in every one of the verses, with an exception here. It's not in the 122nd verse. Well, why is that? Well, let me see if I can try to answer that for you. Throughout this psalm, David is like a man with a written guarantee. And that guarantee for David is the written word of God. These promises have become the whole of his knowledge and as his reading. And when he reads the Bible, he says, yes, I believe that. That is his guarantee, his certainty. But what happens when David begins to look deep into his heart? Everyone else may see righteousness, but what does David see? David sees his sinfulness. So he says, for example, in the 130th Psalm, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? When David says in verse 122, be surety for your servant for good, and that small phrase really is the whole idea of God's plan for salvation. David is making the statement, the only hope that I have, the only unfailing rescue for my life is going to be my master. It won't be me. Here's the reality that David knows. The debt of sin continues to accumulate David, to accumulate daily in David's life. How could he respond to that? His only response, my master must be my guarantee. He will guarantee payment for my sin, no matter how high my sin debt climbs. And isn't this exactly what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me? In fact, the writer of Hebrews uses that exact same word. He says this, Jesus has become a surety, a guarantee of a better covenant. I love how Gill puts this. John Gill is a guy who's been dead a long time. Puritan Baptist preacher, early 1700s. And when he was preaching on this text to his people, here's what he said to them about Jesus. Jesus is the He. He drew nigh to God, struck hands with Him, gave His word and bond to pay the debts of His people, put Himself in their law place and stead, and became responsible to law and justice for them, engaged to make a satisfaction for their sins, to bring in everlasting righteousness for their justification, and to preserve and keep them, and bring them safe to eternal glory and happiness. And this was being a surety good for them. What is David's hope for salvation? His hope for salvation is his master. What is the hope for your salvation and for mine? The hope of our salvation is our master's work. Our confidence is that the judge will accept what our master has done because he has guaranteed in his own death on the cross the payment for our sin. And the payment was great. The cost was severe. It was his own blood. But in the shedding of his blood, beloved, I want to remind us that he delivered us from our sin, from death, and from hell. Jesus Christ himself has become my hope. No acts of any other man, no acts of the church, no tradition, no activities of my own. My surety is bound up in my master. That's David's point. Beloved, that subject really needs to be a regular thought in the conscious expression of every single person in the gathering today. throughout every moment of every given day. Remind yourself and converse with each other, Jesus Christ died for me. Remind your children. Remind your husband. Remind your wife. Remind the brothers and sisters that your guarantee is Jesus. All your sin is covered by Him. Your master is your surety. With confidence, you can be fully dependent upon Him. It's a great position to be this master's slave. Because He guaranteed your life by the giving of His own life. Why wouldn't you want to be His slave? David goes on to say this, my master acts mercifully toward me. This is in the 124th verse. When you think about it, when David says, deal with your servant according to your mercy, if there's anybody on earth who needs the special mercy of his master, it's his own servant. Because who knows better than the master the failings of the servant, right? The servant, the slave, somehow, some way, didn't meet up to the master's expectations. Though the master's will was known to him, the servant didn't meet up to it. Or even if the slave did do the actual letter of the master's law, one slave then complains to the other about the unfair treatment of the master. And that word somehow trickles back to the master that one slave is talking this way about another. If anyone in the whole of the earth needs special mercy from a master, it's that master's slaves. And if there's any sinner on earth who needs the special mercy of God, it's us, His own servants. I mean, think about it. Of all the people across the globe who should be the most holy, who should be the purest, who should love God with all their hearts and souls and minds, because this is the greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it, to love their neighbors as themselves. Of all the people across the globe for whom those statements should be true, shouldn't it be us? We know the price paid for our salvation. The Holy Spirit lives within every professing believer. We have the treasure of the Scriptures that you are holding in your hand, either in printed form or in electronic form. You have that available to you 24/7. You know your master's desires. And yet, how often do we find ourselves in conflict with our master's commands and wishes? Even though, as Romans 6 says, we don't have to sin anymore, we find that the closer that we get to our Lord, the more obvious our sin is to us. Who needs the master's mercy more than the master's slaves? When you think about it, for the master to act mercifully to the slave is full of contradiction to how we think a master-slave relationship should be. Because if the slave doesn't obey, we think the master should rightfully beat the slave because he didn't do what the master said. And come on, you've been bought with a price, Paul said. And yet our master doesn't talk harshly to us like we would expect a master to do. No, here's what our master says to us. The Lord has appeared of old to me saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. That doesn't sound like what we would expect a master whose slaves are in rebellion against him, who are in disobedience to him. Is that how we expect that master to speak to his slaves? Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And Though the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You are precious in my sight. You have been honored, and I have loved you. Masters, speak harshly to their servants, but not my master, not your master. Masters, deal harshly with their servants, but not my master, not your master. Joel puts it this way, and you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and the praise of the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. Beloved, can there be a complaint registered by any of us slaves against our master? Is there anyone in the gathering who can stand and make a complaint that he has spoken harshly to you? Anyone? Anyone who can stand and say, let me tell you how the master has dealt with me harshly. How he acted so severely and meanly against me. Anybody like that? David says, deal with me according to your mercy. Beloved, our master always treats us, his slaves, with extensive mercy. I deserve nothing of the good that I receive from him. What I deserve from him is harsh treatment, but instead he always extends to me his mercy. The word mercy that's here in the 124th verse is a beautiful word. It occurs more than 270 times in our English Bibles. Let me break that down for you a little bit. Of those 270 plus times, 25 of them are references to the mercy seat. Another 26 of them are kind of nondescript references to mercy in the Bible. It's just a generic reference to it. But of the 220 or so that remain, 220 times in the Bible, God is describing his merciful acts. You know what we are left to conclude? Mercy is a quality of our master. Listen to your Bible. The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy. Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven on earth or like you who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Listen to your Bible. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us. This is a merciful master. You can be confident. You can be secure. You can be safe. You can be content. You can be very, very satisfied in your slave-master relationship because your master, brothers and sisters, will always deal with you according to his mercy. Remember, David is approaching the end of his life, and he begins with a statement. I've done justice and righteousness. I've done what was right, and I've done it the right way. I'm suggesting to you, this is based in David's relationship, that he is servant and God is his master. When we step out of that relationship, that is when we step away from justice and righteousness. And anyone who offers a reason to step away from his master does so at his own peril because his master is his guarantee and his master is merciful. And then David says this, my master teaches me. Verse 125 has a very specific order. David says, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Look at the order of the words. It's opposite of what you would think it would be. David asks for understanding first and then knowledge. That seems backwards, doesn't it? Because usually we think knowledge and then understanding. So, for those of you who are taking geometry or algebra, those of you who remember taking that in the past, you remember you had to learn those theorems and postulates, and the first thing was gaining knowledge of them before you understood exactly what they meant. But David reverses this. David says, give me understanding first, knowledge second. So why is he asking that? I think he's asking this because when David says, give me understanding, he is asking for more than knowledge of facts. He is asking to know his master's mind. He wants to know his master's purpose, his master's aim. And if I'm going to have that same kind of thinking as David has, I need to love what my master loves. I need to hate what my master hates. I need to embrace what my master embraces. I need to distance myself from what my master differences himself. Let me show you this. Look in verse 127. When I understand my master, verse 127, therefore I love your commandments. Remember, Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To whom? I mean, Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That doesn't sound like a light burden to me, does it to you? Jesus said, if you don't hate mom and dad, brother and sister, and your own life also, you can't be my disciple. Remember that? How is it possible for that not to be burdensome? It is only not burdensome if you and I know the individual who is giving that instruction and know who he is and what he does. And the character that he displays. When we understand our master, we then love what he says. His commands are not burdensome to us. His objectives are not contradictory to us. We love them. As David declares in 127. In 128 he says this. When I understand my master, I hate whatever it is that is in opposition to him. I hate every false way, he concludes. There is a connection between love and hate in these verses. My love for my master and his commands prompts in me a hatred for all that is against him. I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that a surefire cure to loving our culture, a complete inoculation against loving our culture, against loving the world, as John told us to avoid, is to love our master's words. When I understand my master, verse 128 also teaches us this, is that I embrace what he promotes. There's a powerful statement that begins the 128th verse. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. Can you imagine a more powerful absolute statement? All your precepts concerning all things, my estimation, my conclusion, my judgment about them, you're right. You know, David isn't some mind-numb robot. He's given the words of his master careful consideration. That word consider is the word esteem. It means to arrange in order. It's for the purpose of comparing things. You remember how your little guy used to do that, or how your little guy does this now? He gets out all of his Matchbox or Hot Wheels cars and he sets them out in order. I remember when Michael used to do this. Jeffrey did it with trains, Michael did it with cars. Neither of them are here this morning, so I get to talk about them all I want. And they'd look at those, and you'd watch in their little eyes as they'd go car to car, or Jeffrey train to train, and Jeffrey would have all his Thomas the Tank Engine trains lying out in front of him. And he'd look at each one, and each one, and each one, and then he'd pick up that one because this is the one that's right. He considered all of them, Jeffrey did, and chose this one. David says, I have esteemed, I have considered all your precepts. I've looked at every one of them laid out before me. And here's my conclusion. They're all right. Every one of these things that my master says to me is completely right. Wow. Do you think that about the Lord's words? I mean, when the Master's words confront where you are living, do you conclude, He's right, I'm wrong? You see, that's part of being His slave. It's saying, I'm not right on this. He is. He's not the one that needs to change. I do. Beloved, it is beautiful to be in the master-slave relationship because of who the master is. As I said last time we were together, you know, we're a pretty young group of people for the most part. I suggested to you last time that the scriptures tell us, you want to have a happy life, be holy. Now look at the scriptures again. You want to arrive at the end of your life and say, I've done justice and I've done righteousness. I've done the right thing and I've done it the right way. You want to actually be able to say with some measure of sincerity, I don't have a lot of regrets. That will depend on your embracing of the mastery of Jesus and your position as His slave. And when you do, you will find that He will be your guarantee, that He will always act mercifully to you, and that He will teach you. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Would you pray together with me, please? Our Father, as we consider Your word today and our response to it, we ask for Your help. We resist with every fiber of our natural men the Lordship of Jesus. But we are reminded that we are new people in Christ. The old is passing away and the new is coming. Help us all to embrace the mastery of our Lord for our own good and for His glory. And thank You. Thank you that our Lord is our guarantee, that our Master is always merciful to us, and that our Master teaches us so that we love what He loves, we hate what He hates. He is always right. Thank you. While your heads remain bowed this morning, just for these quiet moments so that you can respond to the Lord. As God's word has been faithfully preached, all of us must respond. Do we think that this is what God said in His word? Is that what you heard? If so, then God spoke to you. You must respond. Maybe you're here today and Jesus Christ is not your guarantee for eternal life. You're hoping you make it into God's heaven by being good, by being religious, by being